Thank you. I needed that reminder. We have Jesus. Thanks. Children, maybe dismissed for children's church, kindergarten, and younger. Let's take our Bibles and go to Romans, the fifth chapter. I want to read Romans, the fifth chapter, the first 11 verses in a moment. Just let you know where we're going to finish this message. Your sermon outline, of course, is in the bulletin. On the back side of that is our closing hymn, and I'll have more to say about that. It's a new song that I've been looking forward to this moment for some time when we could sing it together. It's a song I'll introduce later, but that's coming at the end. Romans, the fifth chapter, as you follow along in your Bibles, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. I read about a teacher that gave her second grade class an assignment. That night, the students were supposed to go out into their yard and count as many stars in the sky as they possibly could. The next day, all the students come back to class, and they were to tell how many stars they had counted. The numbers varied from child to child, as you might imagine. One said 79. Another said 213,110. Finally, one little boy stood up and reported that he had counted 10 stars. The teacher was surprised at his answer and asked him how it could be that the number of stars he counted was so much smaller than the other children. He shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well, I do have a really small backyard." You know, I chuckle at that. I think I'm like that little boy. I think most of us are like that little boy when it comes to the subject of the grace of God. God's grace is amazing. I don't think there's any Christian in this room that would say they would disagree with that. But the reality is, the grace of God is far more amazing than most of us think. We see 10 stars when we ought to be seeing 10 trillion stars. That's our challenge, and that's what this series has been all about. We've been looking at some of the great grace texts in the Bible. We've looked at 9 so far. We've been seeking just to marvel at this amazing reality of the grace of God and come to appreciate it more fully. We've learned that we have grace for our salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." We've learned that we have grace for sanctification. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to die in godliness and so forth, Titus 2:11. We've been learning that we have grace for serving in Romans chapter 12, how we've received grace gifts. Last time we learned that we have grace for our suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But this morning we're going to gaze and discover another cluster of stars relating to the grace of God that we sometimes don't think about. And that is this wonderful reality that we have grace for standing. Grace for standing. And it's in this passage I just read, the fifth chapter of Romans. You know, the Bible talks a lot about standing. and falling, and what to do if you fall. We who are in Christ this morning are standing in grace. Now we get what it means to stand. I'm standing right now. I'm standing here. We can picture that. The Bible uses this picture, this reality, to talk about a relationship that we have with the subject, with the reality of the grace of God. We're in Romans chapter 5. The first four chapters of Romans are about the theme of justification, that God, who is righteous, has made a way for sinners to be declared righteous. We are sinners. We have fallen short of this holy God, but He has sent His Son into the world, and by belief in His Son and in His finished work on the cross, we are declared to be righteous. That's justification. If we've believed in Christ, and so many of us in this room, that is our story. By the grace of God, we have come to believe in Christ as our Savior. Then today, we are justified by God in His sight. Justification is linked to Christ alone. Not by our personal effort or achievements, we have been declared righteous based on what Jesus Christ did. Now, this raises an important question. Suppose you've got an unsaved neighbor, and he gave you the privilege to talk with him about what you talked about in church this morning. And so we talked about justification, and he said something like, you know, one of the things that bothers me about you Christians is you're so, you know, it's all pie in the sky by and by. You're, you know, everything's about what's coming in the future. Is there any real practical benefit to being a Christian, to being justified? I wonder how you'd answer your neighbor if he said that or if she said that. The reality is that's the very issue that Paul addresses next. So what's the big deal about being justified? What happens when we're justified? Well, one of the realities that happens when we are justified, and there are many, is that we begin to stand in grace. And this standing in grace, when you unpack what that means, is related to three wonderful benefits that the Apostle Paul talks about in the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. By the way, I might say this, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor in London in the past century, preached in Romans chapter 5, and he actually devoted 26 sermons to this chapter alone. There's a lot in Romans chapter 5. I want to whet your appetite for it as, again, just looking at a great grace text, and we devote one message to thinking about this cluster, what it means to be standing in grace, which is our benefit if we're in Christ. There are three things that he says that we have in this standing that we enjoy. First of all, verse 1, we have peace. We have peace. This pivotal fifth chapter in Romans, some have debated whether he is actually concluding the theme of the first four chapters or whether he's launching a new theme, which will follow in the next three or so chapters. In chapter 5, he pulls together these truths of the first four chapters with this word, therefore. In light of what I've just said, here's the bottom line. Here are the implications. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified. This is actually a participle. It's a reality that is ours. It's a past tense participle. It's a passive participle indicating that someone else did the action and we benefit from it. We have been justified. God did the justifying. And the first result is that people who've been justified have peace with God. What is peace? Well, I'll tell you what comes to my mind. Last week I was reading about the bloodshed that's taking place in Sudan while we're sitting here in comfort. Thousands of people being slaughtered right now while we're here comfortably talking about God. There are those that are just like, how am I going to escape through this day? They don't have peace. They don't have peace right now. I think about what's happening in terms of domestic abuse in our country right now. And know there's a tremendous need for peace in homes. This is something far as significant as those things are, far more eternally significant. This is talking about peace with God. This is something that if you don't have this, the consequences are eternal. Peace is not something subjective that Paul's talking about. It's an objective state, if you will. It's the opposite of the word enmity that he uses throughout this book. Notice, for instance, verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We used to be in this state, this condition of being at enmity with God. To say that we have peace with God is to say we're no longer His enemies. We're no longer alienated from Him. We're no longer strangers to God. So this peace is not something that we conjure up. In fact, I don't know how you're doing today. Maybe this hasn't been a good day for you. Maybe this hasn't been a good week or season of life for you. If you're in Jesus Christ, this is a reality that doesn't change based on how you're feeling. The world offers techniques designed to produce a pseudo-peace. Some people turn to a cocktail or a can of beer or a drug or a pleasure or all kinds of things to manufacture what the world refers to as peace. But those are false substitutes for a pseudo-peace. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." We experience the real thing, according to this verse, since we've been justified through faith. We have peace with God. Notice the next phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. This reality of being no longer at enmity with God is something that's experienced through Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Give I unto you." Jesus Christ brings, in contrast to a counterfeit peace, He warns about that there, a real peace, a real certainty of knowing things are right between you and God. Wiersbe offers this insight. Condemnation means that God declares us sinners, which is a declaration of war. Justification means that God declares us righteous, which is a declaration of peace. You are either at war with God or you have been declared right with Him and therefore at peace with Him this morning. And I'm here to say to you who are in Jesus Christ this morning, the white flag has been raised by God Almighty. He is no longer at enmity. He is no longer against you. He's no longer placed His wrath over you. I like the way the Phillips Version paraphrases this verse. "Let us grasp," it writes, "the fact that we have peace with God." Something we have. This morning, you have it. If you're in Christ, you have this peace with God. It belongs, it's like money in the bank. Now, like money in the bank, it does us no good if we don't know what we have and know how to tap into it. So when we talk about the results of justification, we have peace, and then we have, and the second grows right out of it, and it builds upon it. It's the word access. He uses this word access in verse 2. "Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." We have peace, we have access. Builds right on top of this. To have access is a beautiful thing. Let me illustrate it by telling you, back several years ago, I was taking a class on legal issues at Grace Seminary in Indiana, and we took a field trip to the courthouse. I had driven separately, which means I was separated from the group that was already inside, and they were already in the legal library. I didn't know where that was, so I started down to the hallway, and I came to this sign that said, "General public not permitted beyond this point." The corridor was off limits to me. I had no right of access. I couldn't get where I knew I needed to be. Later, however, I found, was connected with the group, and we did some other things, and then we walked right past the same place again and saw those signs following the teacher, who was an attorney, and we walked right past. Now we had access. When the Jews entered the temple in the first century, they encountered a veil that reminded them that the holy presence of God is off limits to unholy people. There was also a wall that when you went into the temple area, if a Gentile went beyond that wall, he could literally be killed. Access was a big deal. When Jesus Christ died, the scriptures say that the veil was torn in two from the top down, Luke 23:45. He broke down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles so that now through Him, anybody can come and have access to God Himself. The Greek word for access is rather illustrative. It's the word for introducing or ushering somebody into the presence of royalty. By faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, you and I now have access to the King of the universe. We have bold access. It's a word that sometimes was used in the first century to talk about a harbor or a safe haven. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to this safe haven. When the storm of life is brewing, we have access to the place where there is safety and security. One of H.G. Wells' books, there's a story about a man whose life was falling apart. His mind had become so strained with anxiety. He was in a very difficult place of having a complete mental breakdown. So he goes to see his doctor. And his doctor tells him the only thing that can save him is to find the peace that fellowship with God can give. And the man responds with these words, "What? To think of that up there, having fellowship with me? I would as soon think of cooling my throat with the Milky Way or shaking hands with the stars." See, that's reality for millions of people right now. Access to him or whatever's up there, it's a foreign thought, it's a wish, it's a longing because we've been created in his image. To many people, God is some far-off, distant force or disinterested person, perhaps, but not to those of us who've been justified. We have access. Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him." Hebrews 4:16 says, "We have access to the throne of grace, where we obtain mercy and find a grace to help in time." We have access to the very presence of God. And yet our text is even more specific, and this is really why I selected this text. Just let this sink in. Through whom, verse 2 says, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This picture is so beautiful. We're standing, as those who've been justified, we're standing in grace. We're standing in it. What is this talking about? Let's unpack these important words. So first of all, we have access to grace. Grace, of course, is God giving us what we do not deserve. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Something we deserve is wrath. In Christ, we don't receive eternal hell. But we now receive unmerited help. Grace is the key to every resource we need in life. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Grace is the key to strength. 2 Timothy 2:1, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Grace is the key to growth. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could not live without grace. Grace, Paul mentions grace 3-4 times in this chapter alone. We see it in verse 15, verse 17, verse 20, and verse 21. Lots of talk about grace because saved people need grace just as much as unsaved people do. I have access to grace, so do you. We are actually standing in it. Standing in it. It's grace, standing. Standing in grace. Grace is like a sphere. We don't deserve it, yet desperately need it. Grace upon grace, says John 1, comes our way like an ocean with waves coming at you. And I was trying to, how do you picture this? Picture you go to the ocean and now you're on the shore and now you walk out into the ocean. You're standing in the ocean and wave upon wave comes at you. An unending, as it were, sense of new water coming your way. James Boyce explains, by the mercy of God, we have been brought into this grace of justification, and that is the grace in which we now have the privilege to stand. Before, we were standing outside the sphere of God's blessing as children of wrath. Now, we're standing within that sphere as sons and daughters of God. The point is that we have been made secure in Christ and that forever. We've entered into grace and now stand in grace with an entirely different status than we had before. Now, this too is a reality. But how do we experience the reality? Notice the phrase, it's through faith in Christ, says our text. We tap into all of God's benefits through faith, meaning we believe what God says. Specifically, we put our trust in what God says about what His Son did on the cross for us and why He did it. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So, my dear Christian friends, let's be honest with ourselves. We have access to what I've just read. We have access to what I'm explaining to you. This is our experience. This is ours. It doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, how short. It doesn't matter whether we consider ourselves to be super spiritual or not. If we're in Christ, this is our standing. We are standing in grace. We have access to grace. The question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? And some of us maybe have never even thought about it. So now, having learned it's true, do we believe that? And then how do we appropriate it? What does it look like if I'm really living as the one who's standing in grace? Well, that brings us to our third benefit. And this is true for those who have been justified and therefore are standing in grace. We have peace, we have access, and we have joy. But don't write this off too quickly, because this joy is not like anything that the world can produce. Notice verse 2. And we rejoice, and so it begins with this connection because it's connected to the standing that we have in grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. People who've been justified and are standing in grace have reason to rejoice. We have joy. And yet it's a joy that transcends circumstances. In fact, I want you to notice in my Bible, it stands out to me, and I see it in three places right here. So you got verse 2, verse 3, verse 11. First of all, verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of glory. That doesn't surprise anybody. If you know you're going to, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the hope of glory. Verse 3 says, though, we rejoice in suffering. We're going to have to think about that one, which we will here in just a moment. Verse 11 says, we rejoice in God. Three reasons that we rejoice as those who are standing in grace this morning. First is pretty obvious. The second is not so obvious. The third, which is beyond the scope of what we're studying this morning, is our lifelong ambition, standing and rejoicing in God Himself. But notice these first two, and this is where I want us to just plant ourselves now. Our joy affects our attitude in two areas. The first is towards the future. This standing, this joy, affects our attitude towards our future hope. So verse 2 is taking the long view of things. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Glory of God is our aspiration. Indeed, it's our certain hope. We live with the anticipation that one day we will enjoy the privilege of seeing God and seeing God receive what He deserves to receive, the glory due unto His name, and the anticipation that this God will invite us to share with Him in the experience of the glory of God. I hope you come back to tonight, because we're going to work on Scripture memory tonight. I've got this message on 10 reasons why we should memorize the Scriptures. If you want to go back with me, this is the one we're going to work on tonight. It's Psalm 17 and verse 15. We're going to memorize this tonight with a little song that I'll give you at that time. But this is a great, great verse. Psalm 17, 15. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. That's powerful. This Old Testament saint, and I, in righteousness, I will see your face. Speaking of God. When I awake, that is after I die and the resurrection takes place, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. In the Old Testament, you couldn't see God. No man shall see God and live. He's looking ahead to the day when, by the amazing grace of God, we will not only see Him and live, but we will share in this likeness. We will be satisfied with seeing God Himself. 1 John chapter 3 says the same thing. Verse 2, "And now, beloved, we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every man who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he's pure." I like how Wiersbe puts it. Peace with God takes care of the past. Access to God takes care of the present. Our hope in the glory of God takes care of the future. That's where we're heading. No wonder we have cause to rejoice. We don't fear the future. We have a certain hope of what's going to happen in the future. And until then, what do? Do we sort of just grit our teeth? Do we sort of just endure? No. Not if we're standing in grace. Not if we grasp that we're standing in grace. Secondly, this affects our attitude towards present trials, suffering. Verse 3, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So, we who are in Christ have not only a hope for the future, but we have a very present help for the present. Indeed, we have a very concrete help for going through suffering meaningfully. We have talked a lot about this as a church family over the past several years. This view of suffering that we can have because of Christ. I'm so amazed every time I think of the subject. I'm amazed at Paul's attitude towards suffering. You don't need to turn over to Colossians 1. You might just jot the reference down. And just his perspective of suffering is related to these four incredible truths that he talks about there. One, that it's a privilege to suffer. This is Colossians 1:24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings." Two, that our suffering actually benefits someone else. He says, "My suffering's for you," in verse 24. Three, that our suffering identifies with Christ, verse 24, and fill up what is behind the afflictions of Christ, because Christ suffered first. When we suffer, we enter into that experience in a way that makes him known. And then four, God uses our suffering to enhance his program in the church. He says in verse 24, "For his body's sake, which is the church." We could look so many places. Paul talks about how we don't need to fear trials and suffering, how his aim, Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering." But then we come to this passage. In some ways, this is like, okay, Paul, I know you got a really amazing view of suffering, but now he says we can have it too, and he draws us right in. It's like he ramps it up right here in Romans 5. He says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." I get that. I mean, we're longing for that day. And he uses the same verb to describe this activity in the way we relate to our suffering. Same action that we're facing eternity with, we face present trials with. We rejoice in both. Let's not water down this shocking announcement. He doesn't say we tolerate sufferings. He doesn't say we endure sufferings. He doesn't say we just get by in our sufferings. He says, and he doesn't say he, just himself here. He uses the we because he's drawing all of us who are in Christ. This is the way it's supposed to be. We rejoice in our sufferings. How in the world can that be? Of course, the secret to it is what he, it's not a secret because he puts it right here in black and white. The next word is knowing, ESV. NIV, because we know. We can rejoice in our suffering because of what we know for certainties. It's like a chain reaction. This, knowing this, leads to this, leads to this, leads to this. Because we know these realities, we are a people, and this is so practical. Some of you are facing great hardship right now. How in the world can you rejoice? Not when this is over, but rejoice right now. Here are the realities that make that possible. First of all, the reality that trials produce patience. Now, he uses the word in this translation, it's translated suffering. If you have the Authorized Version, it's translated tribulation. It's a very vivid word. Literally means what I'm doing right now, taking one hand and I'm putting pressure on my other hand. That's this word, pressure. Squeezing down. Anything that's pressing in on us. Figuratively, it denotes oppression, affliction, even tribulation. It can refer to distress brought on by outward circumstances. It can refer to anything that troubles the mind, spirit, and heart. Sometimes the word anguish is used. Beloved, we don't need to fear trials in life, not because they will not happen. They will, even to Christians. Christians lose their job. Christians lose their health. Christians experience broken family relationships. Christians glory in tribulations. Why? Because they know that these situations are producing something. This is the word that the NIV uses. So does the ESV. The Authorized Version uses the word worketh. Tribulations worketh. It means to bring about something, to achieve something, to accomplish something, to produce something. What is it that suffering produces? I'm going to throw out a Greek word just because I think this will help us grasp this. It's the Greek word hupomone. Hupomone. It's two words fused together. Hupomone. Hupo is the preposition under, something under. And mone is the verb that means to remain or to abide. So the word means to remain under, to abide under. In the noun form, it's endurance, says the ESV. NIV, perseverance. Patient, enduring. Patiently remaining under a situation when you're placed in it by the providence of God. Now, here's where the chain reaction starts. Trials produce this. You say, I don't have the strength to endure, though. I can't stay under it. Oh, yes, we do. Remember where we're standing? We're standing, as this is happening, in grace. Those who are standing in grace have access to the throne of grace, and so God gives us, moment by moment, what we need to accomplish what He wants. Trials produce patience. Secondly, patience produces character. Verse 4 says this. The ESV and the NIV uses the word character, or use the word character. The Authorized Version says patience, experience. Uses the word experience rather than character. It's a common Greek word. It's used of metal which has passed through the fire so that all the impurities have been burned up and removed. Remember what Job said back in Job, this is 23:10, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. This is this process that this is talking about. We rejoice because we know that our trials produce patience, and our patience, this hupomone, this remaining in the situation. By the way, just hit the pause button. If we don't remain under, what does that mean? Well, we're looking for the back door. We're out of this place. If that's the Christian life, I'm out of here. If that's the Christian life, then give me something to cover up what's going on in my life. And so we fill ourselves with, you know, illicit sex, relationships, eating, binge eat, all kinds of other things are all just attempts so I don't have to hupomone. I don't have to remain in this situation and experience his unmerited help. I take some other course. If we do that, we bypass this character that he's intent on producing in his children because he wants us to look like his beloved son. Character, thirdly, produces hope. No trial is pleasant or it wouldn't be called a trial. I need that reminder. Let me read my notes to myself again. No trial is pleasant or it wouldn't be called a trial. Right? This isn't talking about fun stuff. This is talking about hard stuff. Remaining under in hard situations, the pressure, stay there. Don't look for the door, stay there. Why? Because God's up to something And it says in this third chain, he's after hope. You see, trials reveal whether a person is a genuine Christian or not. And then for those who are truly Christians, trials reveal whether the person's walking in Christ, walking with Christ in a way that pleases Christ or not. Lloyd-Jones, again, to quote from him, says, "The way to test between true and the false is to observe what happens in the hour of crisis, in the time of real need. A faith that does not help us when we need it most of all is not the Christian faith, for this never fails. True faith trusts in God whom we cannot see and says, if you've placed me in this situation, I'm not looking for the door. I'm not looking to escape this. I want to stay right here, and I gladly acknowledge I don't have the ability to do that. And so I'm asking that you would, by your grace, give me what I need right now, wisdom, strength, relationships, support, whatever is needed." And he says, "Yes, my child, it's all coming your way just as you need it." Now, by the way, I've noticed something over the years, and I want to think with you about this for a moment. I was going through some files last week, and I found something. It was a letter that I had received back when I was about 20. And in the letter, we were talking back and forth, the person that was writing the letter, we had been talking about trials that we were facing. And I kind of chuckled when I thought about, okay, what kind of trials are you facing that seem like the end of the world when you're 20? I can just tell you this, that the trials that we were facing then don't compare to the kinds of things that I see now at this phase in my life. And yet, the trial when you're 20, it's all you know. You've never faced what you might face if you're a little bit older. It is the end of the world because it's all you know. This is sort of how trials work. As you get older and God brings you through things, you look back and see that wasn't all that great compared to today's standard, but in that day it was very significant. It was big. This is in part how our Father in heaven works. He uses present trials to produce a patient endurance in us that produces character, that grows us up and produces a hope, so that when we face another trial, shall we say even bigger, more substantial trial, we've got a fortitude because we've learned, we've got a track record. God's been preparing us for what He brings. This hope, this confidence that He enables us to develop, which is the fourth in the chain. Hope produces confidence. Verse 5 says, "And hope does not disappoint us." Authorized version, "Hope maketh not ashamed." And now we've come to the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. Trials do not disappoint a person who's learned the meaning of joy. I'm not going to embarrass our brother. Oh, maybe I will, but I'm going to talk about our brother Bob Literal for a moment. As soon as I read that statement, I thought again of him. And trials do not disappoint a person who has learned the meaning of joy. So in our prayer partners this morning, we were just talking about what life has been like for him in the past few months. So he's talking about being in the jungle in Papua New Guinea and not having decent food. Oh, he didn't put it this way, but I'm going to put it this way. The reality, didn't have decent food, didn't have a decent way to get cleaned up. We were talking about he's got a bucket with a little thing on the bottom so that a gallon of water he's got that he'll warm up in the sunlight during the day. So he's got something to, you know, get cleaned up. And just something as simple as I asked him about, so, because I was there, so I know, you know, it's close to the equator, 6 o'clock, things start getting dark. What do you do in the evening? And I have electricity. And his response, I don't remember any thought about that. You know, what I do is what I do. And he's, what does he do? He's got his Bible and maybe another book or two, and he does a lot of time just thinking about who God is and what God's doing in life. Joy without any of the trappings that we have to be able to go through life. How did he get to that point? Let me read that sentence again. Trials do not disappoint a person who's learned the meaning of joy. This sequence of events that I've been describing, these fourfold, this chain reaction, is what God brings His children through. And Bob's going to be turning 81 this year, I believe, walking with Jesus Christ. So you have joy now, and you have a depth of joy, and it's not dependent upon circumstances. And even when the trials come, there's a whole different response than there used to be. When we learn to see trials from God's vantage point, trials actually strengthen our character. They also increase our confidence in God. Several years ago, Moshe Dayan, Israel's great military genius, traveled to New Delhi, India. Moshe Dayan was the man who had led Israel to the miracle victory in the Six-Day War. The press in New Delhi asked Moshe about this incredible win, and he responded with these very famous words: "The God who was is the God who did does." So that's it. See, this hope produces confidence. Have you ever noticed how two people can go through the same kinds of circumstances? I mean, even two believers. And one goes to pieces, and the other shines like gold. Why is that? Well, to use Romans 5 language, is because the one that's shining is learning where they know where they're standing. They're standing in this sea of grace, this unmerited help from God. So both of them feel the weakness. Both of them feel the pressure. That's not different. But one is moment by moment learning to say, "God, please help me be like your son in this situation," and experiencing, because God always answers that plea. And he enables us to stand in the trial. God is always doing something in us as well as through us. Most of us are too performance-oriented. God is very concerned with the process. We think, "I could really serve God if I had better health, or if I had more money in the bank, or if my kids, or if my parents, or if..." But God says, "Wait, my child, I know what I'm up to. I know what you're facing. And I've allowed it all to enter your life for a reason. Please, don't resist me. Trust me. I'm using it to shape you, to mold you." James sums it up this way, doesn't he? "My brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete and entire, not lacking anything. If you lack wisdom, ask of God." And on he goes. So here's the process. Trials produce patience. Patience produces character. Character produces hope. Hope produces confidence. And we know this, and because we know this, says verse 3, we can rejoice in our sufferings, strengthened by the grace in which we stand. And yet, there's more. It happens to be beyond the scope of what we're going to focus on this morning, but I would be amiss if I didn't point out the end of verse 5 says, "Hope does not disappoint us," ESV, "put us to shame, because God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit He has given us." So now the resources continue as we're standing in this sea of grace. Two more come our way. We have the love of God. That is, I take it to mean the assurance that He truly loves us, no matter how I might be feeling in this present moment. And we have the Spirit of God. That is not a force, an actual person. God, the person of the Holy Spirit, the Helper Himself, living in us. We have Him. Brothers and sisters, this is ours. We have peace. We have access. We have joy. We have the love of God. We have the Spirit of God, and so much more, because we're standing right now. We're standing in grace. Let's make it personal by making an affirmation. If I'm in Christ, I'm standing in grace. That's the affirmation. I want us just to think about that. Let's hear the words again. If I'm in Christ, I'm standing in grace. So, of course, that leads to the question, are you standing in Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? God sent His Son into the world so that sinners could be rescued from eternal destruction and brought into His family, placed in with a robe of righteousness, his own son's robe upon them, so that they could enter into eternity with him. That's the position of those who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord? If not, then this is the question for you. Why not now? Why not call upon Jesus Christ? Ask him to become your Savior. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. God raised his Son from the dead to say, that's enough to save anyone. Indeed, it will save all that he's chosen to bring to himself from eternity past in this amazing plan. But here you are today hearing the sound of this message. Receive Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. If you're a Christian, then I invite you to do the following. Affirm three needs as I do the same. Number one, I need to grow in my understanding of what I have. I need to grow in my understanding of what I have. Do you realize how much easier it is to preach this than to live it? This has been a tough month for my family. Three funerals. My sister's on her way right now to a very significant brain surgery on Tuesday. That's just my life. We all got stuff going on. It's easier to talk about this than to live it. But this is living. This is real. This is grace that we're standing in, but we need to find out what we have. I need to grow in my understanding of what I have. I challenge you to memorize this verse. I challenge you to carve out time to think about it in your life. Carve out the best time of your day, morning, eat, whenever your best time is, you need that time carved out to think about this reality. I need to be growing in my understanding of what I have. Two, I need to appropriate what I have. Appropriate it. In other words, I take this at least in part to mean pray in light of it. Okay, I have grace right now for everything that I'm facing. I choose to believe you, Lord. I choose to live like that. And the way I treat my wife, the way that I treat folks in the church, forgive me when I fail to do so. I need to appropriate what I have. And then thirdly, I need to share what I have. Share what I have. This is a new year. What steps are you going to take this year, this month, this week, this day to grow, appropriate, and share what you have? Do you have a Bible study plan that you're following? You say, I don't really have a very meaningful... Okay, go to your Sunday school teacher. We got wonderful Sunday school teachers that would love for you to come and say, what can I do this year to really grow in my understanding of the Bible? And they'll help you do that. Scripture memory, please come back to tonight's service. We're going to talk about the importance of memorizing the Word of God. Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I don't want to sin against God, do you, this year? The key is memorizing His Word. We're going to talk about how to do that better. I urge you to make church a high priority this year. This is the place God has ordained so that we'll be growing in our understanding of what we have and the appropriation of what we have and the sharing of what we have together and then the spillover into this community and world. I want to conclude by having us sing a song. It will likely be a new song to most of us, although it's not a new song. Back in the 1600s, Samuel Rutherford wrote a series of poems, Scottish pastor, and he's an incredible individual. I was reading more about him this morning. He was facing some persecution where he was told not to preach because of a variety of circumstances, and he did so, and then eventually he separated from his congregation. When you're going through intense trials like Rutherford was, you think a lot about what's coming beyond this life, Emmanuel's land. And he wrote a series of poems about that. So that's in the 1600s. Well, 100-plus years ago, a lady who was a pastor's wife in Scotland got those poems. And she pulled out several. I think he wrote like 19 verses. That's a really long song if you sing all of them. So she pulled out like six of the verses and put it to a tune. And there have been various tunes that have been used. And she put together this song. I heard it first time. The Sands of Time Are Sinking is the first line. And I heard it at Together for the Gospel about 5 years ago. And I was so drawn in. This is one of those songs, you got to sing all the verses because it really pulls you into thinking it all builds. And you're thinking about what it's going to be like when you see Jesus Christ in Emmanuel's land. When you see him. What's the first thing that's going to happen when you get to heaven? It may not be what you might think you'd do, particularly if you're not thinking about what that day will be like. This song will help us prepare for that day. Let's pray and then we'll sing it together. Our Father in heaven, how can I say thanks for all you've done for me? Is the songwriter asked the question. How can we say thanks for giving us this sea of grace to be standing in? We don't deserve it. Your help that comes to us in a million ways every day, most of which we're not even aware of, comes because you're so gracious. You've helped us to see this morning one of the ways that you want us to experience your grace is in a way we don't want to experience it. You have ordained that we go through hardship, suffering, because there's something eternally significant you're wanting to accomplish through it. I pray right now for those that don't know your Son, that are listening to this, that you would draw them to yourself and give them faith to believe. Think about our children. Grown up in this church, some of them have never received you, Jesus, as their Savior. Please do that miracle. Mom and Dad can't make it happen. Holy Spirit, you're the only one that can open their eyes and give them faith. I think about others that have been coming that maybe don't know you. Please give them that gift of faith. I pray for my brothers and sisters that you will encourage us today with what we have and help us to grow in the experience of it in 2019. I thank you for servants of yours that have given us songs like the one we're going to sing now. I pray that the reality of what's coming in eternity would grip us. Please grip us with it. We will be different today, this week, and this year because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.